Paul argues in verses 36 and 37 for the fact that we cannot be separated from the love of the Christ in verse 35, because it stands written that we are being put to death all day long for your sake. We are being considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are more than mere conquerors through him who loved us. And the whole point there, I think, in verses 36 and 37 is that Paul went to Psalm 44 because it was so counter the misguided theology of the Old Testament mindset that if you were being put to death or being not protected by God, that that meant he was unhappy with you and he didn't love you and you were separated from his love and all that kind of thing. And he's arguing, no, that's exactly opposite the truth. The truth is, it is a part of the nature of the kingdom of the Christ that the inhabitants of the kingdom are willing to pay whatever price they need to in order to help one another without regard for whatever it might cost them. And the proof of that, of course, in the ultimate sense, is the person who is willing to lay down his life for the sake of his friend or whoever. Greater love hath no man than this, Jesus said, and therefore it shouldn't be abnormal that the people of the kingdom are, for the sake of others in the kingdom, being considered as sheep for slaughter. They are being put to death all day long because of their commitment to the truth and the propagation of it, and the people who are trying to oppose the progress of that message throughout the countries of the world. Their methodology is violence and murder and persecution and all of that kind of thing, but it only proves that their kingdom is one of darkness and compulsion. You can get people to do what you want them to do if you force the issue badly enough to find out what it is they're most afraid of and then use that against them. But what kind of kingdom is that? It's a disaster. Everybody's putting on a good front, but they've got their knives out behind you, and you have to be very aware. And so the kingdom of God is hands down superior in every way to any other kingdom that you can consider, because its fundamental assumption is the selflessness of love. So, we come this evening to the last two verses of chapter 8. I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think that what he's really doing here is he's turning right around and repeating himself in verse 35, where he talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And then he turns around and says, death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, and so forth. Can't be separated from the love of God that's in Christ. And it is of the utmost importance to those of us who believe that we understand the commitments that God has made to us in terms of his love. There is the issue of how things will eventually work out, and there is the issue of how things are currently working out. And currently, the outworking of the kingdom in this world, the kingdom of the Christ in this world, is that the heirs of the kingdom are being badly treated by the enemies in this world. They are being put to death, and they're being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So in terms of the present, things are currently working out in a negative way, so that you say, well, you know, who wants to go through all eternity suffering like this? And the obvious answer to that is it isn't going to be all eternity. This is the nature of the character of the kingdom, but it's not the nature of the kingdom that it's going to tolerate the opposition forever. There's going to come an end to the wickedness and the opposition, and when it comes to the end, the character of the kingdom won't change. The people will still be just as committed to laying down their lives for one another as they ever were. There just won't be any occasion for that to be necessary. And so the kingdom that is coming is well worth looking forward to, and it's also a foundation for our being more than victors or conquerors through Christ who loved us, because he's the standard, he's the king. Paul has tied this issue of how things are going to work out and how they're presently working out to this issue of our faith in the fact of God's love for us and the sense of security that brings to us. Because he says in verse 38, I am convinced. But there is this practical issue of being secure in the actual experience of the chief benefit of the love of Christ, or the love of God in Christ, and that is the chief benefit, is the joy of his life. That was the promise promised us, and it's rooted in the love of God. The promise is eternal life. Eternal life's essence is joy. The benefit of that love is the experience of the joy of life. The problem is that there is no believer of record anywhere whose own testimony in this world is that the experience of life in this world was an experience of uninterrupted joy. Nobody claims that. Even Jesus couldn't claim that, because there are records of his weeping over issues that caused him grief. And there are times of anger in his ministry. There are times where the joy of life is not the dominant characteristic of his own experience, because he's functioning as a representative of a kingdom that's perfect and eternal in the heavens, in a kingdom that's been polluted and corrupted by the selfishness of sin. So what we have to try to do is to look into Paul's declaration with some care, because he says, "I'm convinced that we cannot be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But what sense does he mean that? What's he really trying to say? So let's start at the beginning in verse 38, where the beginning is, he writes, the translators say, "I am convinced." Well, that's the New American Standard. The King James says, "I am persuaded." But the verbal construct is that of a perfect tense and a passive voice, which means I have been convinced, I have been persuaded, with results that are continuing into the present. When you talk about being persuaded, if that's the past tense action, somebody is persuading, and when they have accomplished the persuasion, it is kind of locked in with results that continue into the present, and the results is the confidence that came from being persuaded. So I'm confident because I have been persuaded, or I am persuaded because I was persuaded. The point is, the translators simply chose to render the verb with the focus entirely on the continuing results of the perfected activity, and pretty well just kind of blew off all of the prior stuff. And it's important for us to understand that the translators didn't focus on the whole verb. They just focused on the fact that the continuing results is I am persuaded or I am convinced. But it's important for us to understand that there were some prior things going on where Paul was the passive recipient. He's the subject of the passive verb. I was being persuaded. I was being convinced. And it's important because Paul's own sense of confidence as the basis for his efforts to bring his readers into his same condition is an admission that you don't just become convinced suddenly out of nowhere. I didn't know this, I didn't believe this, and boom, now I do. No, Paul would say, it takes time to be convinced of this most fundamental, critical truth that God is for you, that he loves you. And he is involved in a process from the beginning of your birth into his family and the conversion by faith in the gospel. The rational, logical stuff is there from the very beginning. But the actual emotional and intellectual and spiritual absorption of that into a conviction base that can then stand against all of the things that come our way. I mean, you can be intellectually argued into something, you can be emotionally argued into something, you can be absorbed into that, but if it doesn't stick when trouble hits, then it has been a futile process. And Paul knows that. That's why he wrote it to the Romans. Part of his effort in Romans 8 is to persuade believers that God is for them. So, that's what's going on here. He's pointing to his own sense of confidence because that's what he's going for with them. He's wanting them to come to the same confidence. So, Paul's doctrine includes that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It includes that idea, and that means that we only really walk in the light when we're confident of our course. But my point is this. Paul is convinced for reasons. He didn't just come up with this idea. He's writing to fellow believers in Rome, most of whom he's never met. And he is telling them that he has been convinced with the result that he is now persuaded that what he believes is the truth. And he is so sure of this that he's trying to get the Romans to adopt his same level of confidence. Because, as I said earlier, there is no greater particular truth for anybody to either accept or reject than the truth that what Paul says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? God is for us. If we don't believe he's for us, then Katie, bar the door, because what's the future going to hold? For people that God is not for, the future can be a fairly grim prospect. But if, on the other hand, God really is for us because of the commitments that he's made in the gospel, then what the future holds is an enormously glorious proposition that will take all of the stuff of this world and all the conflict and all of the, what he calls here, life, death, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. It takes all of that stuff and puts it in its own perspective and says, okay, that is now, but it's only now, and the future is going to be a lot longer than the present. And when we actually get into the kingdom, where God being for us is a reality, his love for us is established now in undeniable experience on our part, then we're going to be really glad that we got persuaded of this beforehand. And that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get the Romans, who are under the threat of persecution and death, actually, to hang on to their confidence that God is actually for them, even though they're being counted as sheep for slaughter day after day. Because that's what he said in verse 36. It really makes a difference what we actually believe when all of this stuff hits the fan. It makes a difference. If I have no confidence when my life is falling apart, then the lack of confidence adds on to the destruction of my life, and it just makes everything worse by miles. But on the other hand, if I believe that God is for me, and he has promised that all this stuff is going to work together for my good, even if I can't explain how that could possibly work, if I can trust him for that because I've been persuaded of it, then all the crud that hits, it has its negative and temporal impact, but it doesn't take us off the rails and make our life a total disaster. So the issue of why it was translated by the translators, I am convinced, is simply an issue of Paul is confident here, but I'd like to just emphasize the fact that he wasn't always that confident, that it's I was persuaded so that now I am convinced. And that persuasion thing is usually a part and parcel of the way God deals with us in and out, day in and day out. So that's one of the things. And the second one is, I think, perhaps even more crucial, and that is that the translators basically slipped right over that first part of the perfect verb, because what Paul is actually trying to tell us is, he got convinced by a series of his own experiences after having come to grips with the basic claim of the gospel. The gospel's claim is God loves us and therefore is for us. And if we believe him, then it makes a radical difference because now we have trusted in the promise that he's made. But if we don't believe him, well then everything else is take it however you can. But God takes people whom he initially convinces of the truth of the gospel, and then he takes them through a series of experiences, some positive, some negative, and he builds our confidence in him over time. And that means it's a developed over time kind of result. It's not an immediate result of simply coming to faith in Christ and being born in the family of God. You're justified by grace. You're one of God's children. Amen, hallelujah, and when you die, you go to heaven. But what about between then and when you die? And you have all this other stuff that you have to deal with, and life gets pretty complicated. So we really need to be able, in the details of our post-justification life, to be able to hang on to the truth, and that means we have to be convinced. And that signals a reality that I think we need to be aware of. And that is that even though the Bible does in a very real sense tell us that God has given us a gift, he says it's been given you to believe in Jesus Christ, that's not just a one-time divine fiat thing, it's done and now you have all this faith and you never have to wonder about anything anymore after that. I wish it were that easy. But faith vacillates. The things we believed yesterday don't hold tomorrow if we're not still convinced of them tomorrow. And therefore, we have to be aware that a significant aspect of our experience of the fruit of faith in the promise, which is the joy of life, in this present time, is that of having certain truths immutably nailed down in our souls, so that the circumstances of our experience do not rattle us. He says we are overwhelmingly conquerors. You know, you can picture being a victor by the skin of your teeth. I mean, you have to have the last swing of the sword or the last bullet in the gun, and you overcame because you just outlasted that adversary by the hair on your chinny chin chin. That's one idea of being a victor. It's one of those kind of things. But Paul's attitude here is no. You got to get a bigger picture of it than that. You were made a conqueror through him who loved you. And his conquering is what gives you the ability to conquer. And when he conquered, he smashed it. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he destroyed the devil. He destroyed the power of the devil, which is the threat of death and the consequences of that. He destroyed him. It hadn't been worked out in history yet, but it's a done deal. And we just need to be aware that it's a done deal. We don't experience it now because there are some things that you wait for till later. And sometimes the dessert's worth it. So you wait. But Paul's point is really this. It's his experience that he had to go through some things that significantly challenged the way he had always thought about his life. And he became convinced of some new things. And then he figured that his experience was pretty much the norm for every believer. In other words, we start this Christian life thing out with a whole lot of crazy ideas that we learn from wherever and whoever. And then the Word of God comes in and starts correcting them and challenging us. And we go into circumstances and we come out of them aware that, all my life I thought that you handled this way. But this time I tried it the way the Bible says to handle it, and lo and behold, amazing grace, it worked. So, I think that's the root of how he could use in verse 36, Psalm 44, to argue, for God's sake, we are being put to death every day. We are being considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but we are more than mere conquerors. The point is, Paul could use Psalm 44 to argue for the reality of the fact that God loves us because he is introducing us and developing in us a character that qualifies as the kingdom of eternity. So, that's the beginning where Paul says, I'm persuaded. This, for me, is the absolute bottom line. I'm convinced this is the way it is, and nothing can shake this at this point. So, what is it that he's so convinced of? Well, he says, I'm convinced. And then he goes through this litany. Death nor life, angels nor principalities, and things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If he's convinced of this, what he's convinced is he can't be separated from this love. There's only one person in the whole universe who can determine whether or not we will be separated from his love, and that's God himself. Now, if it's true that there are certain things that I can do in my behavior, action, attitude, whatever, after I've come to trust in Christ as my Savior, if there's something or things that I can do that will actually finally cause God to pull out his hair, throw up his hands and say, okay, I'm done with you. I've had it. You're out of here. If that's the case, then I've been separated from his love. But he's the one that made that decision. he's made it on the basis of things perhaps that he's seen me do or think or whatever. But nonetheless, it was his decision that he's done with me. So when Paul says, I'm persuaded that that can't happen, he's arguing about something about God in relation to his responses to us and our choices and actions and all that kind of thing. So there's only one real issue where the idea of God deciding to separate from us, separate his love from us so that we wouldn't benefit in the joy of life from this point on, there's only one issue where the idea is important, and that is some behavior on our part that has sufficiently displeased God enough to make him throw up his hands, pull out his hair, and say, I'm done with you. You're out of here. God would never separate himself from his love for us if we were doing what he wanted us to do all the time. If we were faithful and kind and good and you know, loving and gentle and all of the stuff that he would like for us to be like. If we were doing all that stuff, there would be no question about whether he separated his love from us. There's only one question. Is there something bad enough I can do that'll cause him to be done with me? And Paul's claim is that his conviction that he came to over time is that for those who have been brought into the love that exists in the Christ, there is no such possible action I can take for a couple of really good reasons. One of the reasons is, according to Romans chapter 4, that grace precludes the possibility of God dealing with us according to what we have done. He does not take our works into consideration. Otherwise, it's not grace. If God's going to consider what I do, how I did it, whether it was a legitimately motivated kind of thing and all that, if God's going to consider all that before he decides what he's going to do, that's not grace anymore. He's either going to reward me for behaving or he's going to punish me for misbehaving, and that's the law. It's not grace. Grace, by definition, is doing something for somebody that they got no call to expect or no claim for it. Therefore, Paul said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It doesn't mean that God's ignorant and doesn't know we're sinning all the time. It's just flat. He won't legally impute that to them because he already said, I imputed that to my son in your place, and he died, paid the price, and therefore it's a paid for thing. And I'm not going to go back now and start evaluating your behavior and renege on the commitment that I made to my son that his behavior would be the deciding issue. Believing in Christ really means believing that his behavior is the deciding issue. Did he do a perfect job or not? And if he did, then my less than perfect behavior is beside the point. Now, that doesn't mean it's unimportant, but it's beside that point. One of the things we have to understand, though, is that Paul's conviction that you can't do anything bad enough doesn't mean that believers will be necessarily prevented from doing bad things in terms of some kind of inevitable progress in godly behavior. I mean, there are people who say, well, a true believer wouldn't do that. Well, every time I hear that, I think of all the true believers and the stuff that I've read in the Bible that they did, and I think, what's left? I mean, for crying out loud. Every true believer in the Bible has a pretty poor record except for Daniel and Job and Joseph. They're the only ones that didn't have anything recorded against them. Everybody else was somewhat of a jerk. Even David, the greatest king in terms of being a man after God's own heart, he pulled some pretty foul things off as a king in his arrogance. So our track record as human beings isn't very good. But that means then that God's not really focused on that issue. Now there is the 1 Corinthians 11 reality, where 1 Corinthians 11 says, if we refuse to judge ourselves, God will judge us in order to keep us from being condemned with the world. And that's the reason some of you are sick and weak and dead. In other words, there is such a thing as the progressive development of wickedness in the heart of a human being. And if God sees one of his children getting to the edge where condemnation is the next step, he'll just cut them off physically. Pull them right up in front of him. What are you doing here now? why were you acting like that? And that'll straighten him up. That'll straighten us out. But that's the commitment that he made. He won't allow us to go beyond that issue so that we would be condemned with the world. But it does mean, this conviction does mean that God's the one who decides these things. He's the one who decides, okay, if Daryl takes one more step, he's going to be irreconcilable, so I'm going to keep him from taking that step. Pow! That's the action of a father who cares enough about his child to keep him from destroying himself. But on the other hand, all those other things that Daryl did, every one of them, God could say, well, am I going to cut my love off from him because he did that? No, I'm not. What about that? No, I'm not. What about that? No, I'm not. That's the whole point of who will bring a charge against God's elect. It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? It's Christ who was put to death for our sins and then was raised from the dead so we'd believe it. Who will separate us from the love of God? Answer, nothing, no one, so on. But his argument in verse 38 and 39 is that he lists a series of possible agents of separation. Now, I really struggled with some of that. He says, neither death nor life will separate me from the love of God. Well, now, how in the world does death separate me from his love, and how does life do that? I wondered, you know, what's Paul got in mind here? Does he have the idea that the pagans believe that that death could somehow separate you from his love if you died at the wrong point? And there are people who believe that if you die outside of some kind of grace, that you're hopeless, and so you need this special grace at the end of your life to keep you from being in that condition. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's just saying death can't do it, life can't do it. He says angels can't do it, and then he adds, nor principalities. But that's just another word for angels. It's a word that we know as archon. We have that in our mythology and stuff like that. Archons are rulers of angels. So you have this general thing of angels, biblically, a whole bunch of them rebelled against God, and they've been organized under the adversary, under some certain spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. They're the archons. And he says, they can't do it. And then he says, things present, which would be on the horizon right now, or things that might come to be on the horizon in the future. Nothing that is present now or could come to be present. Those two things can't do it either. Then he just sticks this single thing in, nor powers. Well, if powers can't separate me from the love, then what's my adversary got left? I mean, power is the last argument. If God in his power, which is omnipotent, says, no, that ain't going to happen. I'm sure he uses better English than I do. But it ain't going to happen. Because power is the bottom line argument. And if powers can't separate me, that means that God's power has decided that isn't going to happen. And then he says, height nor depth. And again, I don't know what he means. How could height separate me from the love of God? Or how could the depth separate me from his love? I don't know the answer to these questions. I'm just raising them for your consideration. And then he winds it up. Nor any other, and the word other is heteros. It means another of a different kind. Any created thing that you haven't thought of yet, that won't be able to do it either. So what's left? Well, according to Paul's list here, nothing. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the reason I know is because I edited it this morning, and I do have a good memory, it's just short. But the real issue in the absolutely nothing can do this thing is that Paul is saying, you've reached the limit here with all this list, and I am persuaded nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only thing that could possibly do it would be, as I said earlier, God deciding that he was sufficiently frustrated with me that he would say, okay, I've had it with you. If God could be persuaded to say that about me or to me, then my case would be, it'd be hopeless. But Paul is saying, I have been convinced that God can't be persuaded to do that. Because none of this stuff can be used as a wedge to drive me between me and the experience of his love. But that experience thing is something that we need to think about a little bit more just for a moment or two, and that is, Paul does not argue that the experience of the joy of life in this present world is incapable of being interrupted. When he says, I'm convinced that I can't be separated from God's love, he's not saying that I can't be separated from the experience that that love brings about, which is the joy of life. Because we've got too many illustrations in the scriptures. For example, in Daniel 10, Daniel had earlier started praying for Israel based on some prophecies that he'd read in Jeremiah. And he started praying and he was fasting and he did this for 21 days. Every day he was praying. Every day he was refusing to eat. Every day he was getting weaker. Every day he was praying the same thing. And finally, on the end of the third week, this angel shows up. And he said, I was sent on the first day that you began to pray. But I got held up by this Prince of Persia guy, or actually an angelic adversary. And I was stuck there for these 3 weeks until Michael, the prince of your people, came and helped me. Well, what does that mean? A whole lot of things that we don't have any clue about because it's in the angelic realm. But one thing it does mean is that those nefarious angelic majesties of wickedness can temporarily introduce things that can affect the joy of life for us, at least in his case, for 21 days. Daniel was agonizing in prayer over the guilt, his own guilt, and the guilt of his brethren, the guilt of Israel, and their being in Babylon for all of this guilt. He wouldn't, you know, be bopping around having a good time. 21 days of prayer and fasting was probably without the joy of life. These angelic majesties caused that temporarily. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says, I would have come to see you folks time and again, but Satan hindered us. He said, you guys are my life. I wanted to see you worse than anything else that I can think of currently. And our adversary hindered me. He wouldn't let it happen. And, you know, we dealt with that back when we were studying 1 Thessalonians. But my point is, again, here we have a biblical statement about how temporarily effective the adversaries can be. And then you have Job, chapters 1 and 2. Job's down there on earth, and he's basically enjoying the joy of life. He's fellowshipping with God, and he's the envy of all of his friends, and he's even the envy of the adversary, because the adversary comes walking into the midst of the meeting between God and the rulers of his unseen kingdom. And God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? Yeah. He only obeys you and all that kind of stuff because you give him everything under the sun. You cut all that those goodies out and he'll curse you to your face. God said, no, he won't. What God didn't say, but Paul would have probably inserted this, he's already been persuaded. He won't. Oh, yes, he will. No, he won't. I'll prove it to you. You give me the ability to take all those goodies away and we'll see what he says. And God says, well, it ain't fair to Job. But okay, he didn't really say it ain't fair to Job. This is a derelism. But nonetheless, he said, okay, but you can't kill him. So, we've all read the story. Another day comes, Satan comes into the presence of God, and God says, ah, what about Job? I don't think God's above rubbing it in a little. And he said, yeah, but you wouldn't let me touch his body. You let me put a little pain on him and he'll curse you. No, he won't. Yes, he will. No, he won't. Yes, he will. No, he won't. I'll prove it to you. You let me hurt him and you will see how he curses you. God says, he won't. And again, it's not fair to him, but I'm going to prove it to you. You can't kill him, but you can hurt him. So he hurt him. And he hurt him and hurt him and hurt him and hurt him and hurt him. And the book of Job says, in none of these things did Job curse God. The book of Job, by the way, is a book on why God's worthy to be loved. And Job ends up being the New Testament example of the person who puts up with all the garbage and comes out with the joy of life. And then, of course, you have 1 Corinthians 5, where the guy's living with his father's wife, and Paul says, you guys have been too tolerant. You kick that guy out of your church. He's going to ruin your whole testimony and everything else if you don't deal with this. And when you deal with him, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit can be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. what he was actually saying is, you guys put him outside the protection of the church, and Satan will destroy his body as a discipline from God, because he's going to save him. And it says his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So all these examples are simply examples of situations where our adversaries, who hate our guts, want to separate us from the love of God, can't do it, but want us to believe they can. And so they create circumstances that make us think that God doesn't care and he's not sharing his joy with us. And Paul is saying, I know that that's a pain for now. Believe me, I've been there, done that. But I'm telling you, I've been convinced that it's only temporary and it will not last. It's going to go on forever in the joy of life. So, the final nail in Paul's conviction is the ultimate issue of the eternal dimension. In time, our adversaries can create scenarios in our minds and in our experiences that say, God's not for you. He hates you. He wouldn't treat you like this if he loved you. And all, no, 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 no. And Paul says, no, that's the wrong kind of thinking. We have, for God's sake, been committed to having to suffer some of these things and be considered as sheep for slaughter, because we're part of a kingdom that says love for others for their sake means I'll pay whatever price has to be paid, because in the end, the very son that God loved and sent to Calvary raised him from the dead and then gave him a name above every name, exalted him above every person. God's response to those who love him, believe that he loves them, is going to be beyond imagination in the future. Eyes haven't seen it, ears haven't heard it. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man, the glory that God has prepared for those who love him. And so this is how Paul is convinced. Paul says, I have been convinced and therefore am persuaded that it is impossible for our adversaries to get any kind of reaction on God's part that would cut his love off from us, because it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which means when God's dealings with us come into the picture, it's his dealings with us in Christ his Son. And that's the basic end of his whole section on sanctification, chapter 6, 7, and 8. And I think it's the critical end. We can go through life with all kinds of stuff going on in our heads, but if we are not convinced that God loves us to the max, then sooner or later, our faith will crater, and we'll be the worse for it. But God's in the same business of persuading us that he was in persuading Paul.